one verse here this morning, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if thou tarry long, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. This morning we're going to be looking at the autonomy of the local church. We began this last week, this series on this, taking the Baptist's name and using the letters of it as an acrostic. Baptists are distinguished from other Christian groups by specific biblical distinctives. The name Baptist identifies us as so those who hold to these distinctives. Others have held some of these, and there are churches that hold all these distinctives, but don't call themselves Baptists for whatever reason. They just choose not to be identified as a Baptist, even though they are what they call Baptistic in their beliefs and practices. Other churches call themselves Baptists, and they're anything but. They don't have the distinctives, and they've even departed from some of the fundamentals of the faith as well. So just because the name's outside the church doesn't mean it's holding to these things. But for us, I believe it's important. And I believe these biblical distinctives, we call them Baptist distinctives, but they're biblical distinctives. They're found in the Bible. They're based on the Bible. And that's what we as Baptists do, is we base what we do on the Bible. Last week, we dealt with the B in Baptists, is for biblical authority. The Bible is what we base everything on in this church. We strive to be faithful to what the scriptures teach. Probably failing at times, certainly failing at times, but to the best of our ability, that's what I want us to be, is biblical in all our approach to things. The Bible is a basis for what we believe. It's not just our Baptist beliefs, as some people say. Today we'll look at the A, which is for autonomy. The autonomy of the local church. It relates to the governing of the local church, how we conduct our business and so forth, and what we choose to be involved in. There are basically four forms of church government. And it's interesting, I was going through some things and trying to get a clear definition of these things, and there's much variety in how different ones would describe or define these four forms of government. But I'll just kind of give you a brief synopsis of them. The first is the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. The entire church worldwide is governed by one man, one individual. All Catholics around the world. One of the concerns regarding the new Supreme Court justice that has been nominated is her allegiance to the Pope. I've not verified that, but that's what some have claimed about that thing. And if she truly does place that above everything else, then that is problematic. The Constitution is the way our country is to be ruled, not by the papacy. And certainly there are a number of other Catholics on the Supreme Court already. But so that's something to keep an eye on and pray about. I don't think that our president lightly nominated this woman. I think he carefully looked at her and had his reasons for doing so. We may not agree with all of them, but as a whole, I kind of trust his judgment on some things. Not everything, but anyway. But the papacy is the first form of government. The second is called episcopal. Now, certainly the Episcopal Church has an Episcopalian form of government, but so do the Anglicans, and so do a number of other churches as well. And this would be ruled by a select group of people outside of the local congregation, again, ruling over all the churches which are members of the Episcopal Church. And they are chosen by people outside of the local congregation as well. So these first two, the local congregation has absolutely no say whatsoever in the direction of their church. The third kind is Presbyterian. And certainly the Presbyterians have a Presbyterian form of government. This is, again, it's a rule by an outside group of people, but there are representatives from the local congregations who do at least have some say in the choosing of those leaders who are going to govern the church. And then the fourth kind is what we, I believe, as Baptists are, is congregational. That is, there is no external jurisdiction that has control over our church, no outside body, no outside group, nobody outside of the walls of this building can or will be able to tell us what to do, how we are to conduct ourselves as a church. It's you, the congregation, where the power lies with. Certainly, we'll get into that in a few weeks, but we have the offices of pastor and deacons, and we are the leadership of the church, but we still need to be sensitive to the desires and the wishes of the congregation. It's a congregational form of government for all the affairs, the internal affairs of the church. The first three have one thing in common: papacy, episcopal, or Presbyterian. The church is ruled by outside people outside of the local congregation. Somebody else tells them what to do. How much control, some of it's even to the point of what they're preaching on each on any given Sunday. Ministries or organizations they can support, how much of their money has to go to the main body that has control over them, all kinds of things. How much you pay the pastor, how much you have to put aside for his retirement, all kinds of things like this are controlled by these ruling bodies outside of the local congregation. And if you want to still maintain a relationship with that organization, then you got to comply with their demands. The Methodist Church of Christ, just go on through. They're all the same way. If you stop giving to the greater organization, if you stop contributing to the retirement, which is not the retirement of your pastor, but the body's pastor's package, all the pastors in it. You know, if you stop doing that, then they're going to remove you from their membership. And so that's the problem with all these other three, is the local church doesn't have control over what's going on. Biblically, the local church is supposed to be independent. It's an independent body accountable only to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. All human authority for governing the local church should reside within the local congregation. You get to choose who those leaders are going to be. And with the deacons, we choose every year. Well, with the three deacons, it's a three-year rotation. So every year we choose a new deacon or re-elect someone that's already serving. And as a pastor, I serve at your pleasure. If at some point it's deemed that I am causing problems to the church, then the local congregation can take steps to remove me from this position. All congregational led. The church is, that's why the word autonomous, it means self-governing. No religious hierarchy outside the local church can dictate our beliefs, our practices, who we support, whether missions or other organizations, none of that. That's all completely within our hands what to do. A Baptist church can fellowship and have association with other churches. We've done that to some degree, but that doesn't give them any control over us. It's just a mutual agreement to band together for various purposes and with a mutual interest. But a Baptist church is not a member of any other body. Now, there are some exceptions to that. The Southern Baptist Convention is an exception to that. Certainly, there are some decent Southern Baptist churches, but they're all part of a larger governing body outside of the local congregation. The American Baptist churches are the same way. There's a number of Baptist groups that have departed from this particular distinctive even though they still retain the name Baptist. So let's look at this, and my first point is, I've already mentioned this, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the one that we're to look to, we're to be submissive to as a body, to seek his direction and his leading what we do. Look at Matthew chapter 16. We did look at this passage last week, but I come back again to it this morning. Matthew chapter 16. Peter is there with the Lord, and he's asking who people say that he is. And beginning in verse 16, Peter answers, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And for once, when Peter opened his mouth, something good came out. So verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Good job, Peter. You got it right that time. And he did. But then he goes on, he says this, verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," I believe he's referring to himself here, not Peter as the rock, but Jesus Christ himself, the rock, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ is our head. That means he's in control, or should be, of everything, of me, of you, of all that we do. He's in control of the growth of the church. Now, we have responsibilities, but he says, "I will build my church." You know, I try to go out visiting regularly. I'm just starting to pick that up again. And certainly that's one of the goals, is to find people, especially new people in the area that are looking for a church, and present our ministry to them and hope they'll at least come and check us out. But ultimately, it's he the one who's doing the building. And you look around, you see what's going on here and the people that God has brought to this church. I believe it's people that God wanted in this church. That's the way it ought to be, because he's the head. I'm simply an under-shepherd. I serve underneath him, as we all do. He is our head. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." He's the one that everything has to reflect back upon. He's the one that we're to continually try to lift up. We had someone visit this church some months ago, and they were mad. They've never come back again. They said they'd never be back again. And the criticism, I'm still not sure about this, but the criticism was that they heard more about President Trump before they heard anything about Jesus Christ. And that concerned me a little bit.
Yeah.
Because that's not right. Because Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in the church. He's the one that we need to lift up, not the Republican Party, not the Republican president, not a Republican representative or a senator or whatever the case may be, Jesus Christ. And if his criticism was accurate and true, then we've got a problem. And we need to be careful about that, that we are giving Jesus Christ the preeminence in all things, because he is the head. He's the leader. You know, here's something that gives me it releases me, I guess, to some degree. This is his church. And if this whole thing blows up today, it's his problem. You know, I need to do what I can to make sure I'm not the cause of it blowing up. But if it does, it's his problem, because it's his church. And I need to go to him with the problems that we face instead of just trying to figure it out all myself. Because it's not my problem. It's his. Because he's the head of the church. And he's to have the preeminence. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, 23, and Jesus Christ uses the comparison of the husband and wife to Jesus Christ in church here. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The church is to be in subjection to our head, Jesus Christ, because he is to have the preeminence. I want you to see something else here. I believe God provides what the church needs. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. Now let's back up a little bit. Verse 23, let's start there. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. We need to care for each other. I mean, that's part of what these prayer requests we take on Sunday morning are about. And what a joy to see how God answered Bunny's prayer about bringing those platelet numbers down. How God has answered prayer about Connie Brock and helping some things out there. How God has answered prayer about Tommy Dutrow, because the news last week was very, very dark. And again, it's not out of the woods, but God listens to prayer. And we need to have the care one for another to pray for each other. But let's go on here, verse 27. Or verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now look what he says here, verse 28. And God has set some in the church. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the work of the saints, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. God sets these in the church. You say, well, who's the apostles? I believe it's those back on the back wall back there, the missionaries. Because what did the apostles do in the first century? They took the word of God to the regions beyond. They were the first century missionaries. Now, some people may disagree with me on that, but that's what I believe the role today of an apostle is. The Pepperdines and those others whose letters are back there on the back. So first apostles, he set them in the church. Secondarily, prophets. Where's the prophet? Well, if you tell somebody, unless you get saved, you're going to die and go to hell, you're a prophet. You just pronounced a prophecy. And it's going to come true, right, if they don't get saved? Now, you know, maybe we should temper that a little bit when speaking directly to somebody, okay? Sometimes you don't need to temper it, but most of the time we should. But when you speak the word of God to somebody about the consequences of something that will happen that's clearly laid out in the word of God, you're prophesying. You're not coming up with a new prophecy, but you are prophesying the word of God. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governance, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracle? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? but curb earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I you unto you a more excellent way. Not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody is gifted with the same gift in the same way. There's a diversity that God has set people in the church for a particular purpose. This is where some people err on this thing too. Tongues was mentioned in there. He says, do all speak with tongues? Well, many of our friends in the charismatic movement think you should. Think if you don't speak in tongues, there's something lacking in you. Well, that's not what Paul said. You take the gift that God has given to you and use your best to the glory of God in the church. God's gifted the church. God's given the church what it needs. Thirdly, I want you to see this. The local church is to order its own affairs. Go to Matthew chapter 18. I've got several examples here that I want to show you regarding this thought. Start at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. This passage is a passage about church discipline. He says this, beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and post it on Facebook. No. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You got a problem with somebody, the first person you're supposed to talk to about that problem is them. Go to that person. If that fails, then you go to the next step. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. See, it might end right there. The Bible says charity covers all sins. You two got a problem between each other. This person's done you wrong. So you go to that person and you try to get it reconciled. And then that thing's covered. It's not broadcast all over the place. It stays between the two of you where it belongs. It's only when there's a lack of reconciliation that you move on to the next step. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. Okay? You've made the first step. You've tried to get the reconciliation. It ain't coming. Now you go to one or two others. And you say, okay, here's the problem. And maybe the first thing to do is say, am I wrong? Am I missing something here? That's the first step of going to those others to help you maybe see more clearly the beam that you're in your own eye while you're trying to pull the mote out of your brother's eye. But if after consulting with them and they realize, yeah, there's a problem here that needs to be dealt with, and it's not just your problem. Might be partly it, but it's not just your problem. Then you take them to that brother or sister and try to reconcile it. Throughout the whole thing, it's reconciliation is a process. He says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. You see, the church is supposed to take care of its own problem. You go over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it talks about if a brother go to law before another brother, you're wrong. Not to take another brother or sister to court. Now, that can be very complicated in our society today. And I'm not saying that never do that, but you want to really pray about that first. Because the church, even in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you take some of the lowly among you, and you set them up as a judge over the situation. Let them decide how this thing should proceed. And maybe you just need to suffer a wrong. Didn't Jesus? So you go to the church. You tell the church, look, we got a problem here. That maybe there's some gross sin in this person's life. They're not dealing with it. They're not taking care of it. They're not repenting of it. They're not forsaking it. And it's now affecting the entire body. So you go to the church with that thing. And it says, but if they neglect to hear the church, let them be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. You remove them from the membership. Can they still attend? I think so. I mean, the whole point of all this is reconciliation. It's not about putting a red mark on their forehead to identify them. It's to try to bring them back. It's in no way meant to condemn them and humiliate them. It's all about reconciliation. But it's about the church working together toward that end. Go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This puts us right in the very early stages of the forming of the New Testament church. Chapter 1, when the Holy Ghost came down upon the disciples gathered in the upper room, that I believe is the beginning of the church. As the Holy Ghost came upon them, Peter stood up, began to preach to the masses that were assembled together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved. It says they added to the church 3,000. And so this is not years later. This is just a short period of time later when we come to chapter 6. And verse 1, it says this, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Oh, there was that schism. Oh, how come we're being neglected over here? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said. Now the disciples were kind of leaders, right? In the early stages of that church. But look what these leaders, the ones that were trained under Jesus Christ, that were taught by him, were sent to go out and to reach others for him and establish churches and so forth. Look what these leaders did. The 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We've got our duties that we need to be attending to. And that's not our duty to take care of feeding the widows and the orphans. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. The apostles didn't do the choosing. The congregation did. Look, we are about among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who may appoint over this business. To serve tables. Honest report. Full of the Holy Ghost. And wisdom. To be appointed over the business of serving tables. But we will give ourselves continually, verse 4, to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And when they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So they chose these men, I believe this is the first deacons that were chosen, to free the apostles up for the ministry of the word by doing these other mundane things, I guess you could say. Important things, but things that the apostles didn't want to be pulled away from their work to attend to. But they chose them, the congregation did, brought the ones that the congregation had chosen to the apostles, who then laid hands on them and commissioned them for the work. It was the local congregation that did the choosing. But what's interesting, I mentioned, you know, that they had to be full of the Holy Ghost. It goes on and says this, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. He said they weren't just serving tables. They were also ministering the word. You know, Stephen, who in the very next chapter is stoned to death for preaching. You know, Philip, who in the chapter following, chapter 8, goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, leaving a citywide revival to minister. These guys were not just taking care of mundane things. They too were involved in the ministry of the word, hence the necessity of being full of the Holy Ghost. Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 17. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's being warned that it's not going to turn out well for him. He's intent on being there before a particular feast day. And that's, of course, where he ends up being arrested and then taken to Rome and ends up losing his life there. But on the way there, he sends to these elders of the church at Ephesus. He wants to meet with them one last time as he's on his way to Jerusalem here. Verse 17, it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church. Drop down to 20, the elder, or 28, the elders have come. They are meeting with Paul there, and he says this in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. The elders of the church in Ephesus. And it's the congregation that has control of everything there. I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. We won't look at those. But one more, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which in Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. And that's not right. I'm in Romans, that's why it's not right. Okay, let's try that again. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So Paul, as he's going around and ministering, he's taking collections to help some of the poorer congregations that he's ministering to. And he's sending to these various local churches and asking them if they would contribute toward this cause. And he's mentioning that he's mentioned others in Galatia. Now he's mentioning to the church at Corinth. Verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring you liberality unto Jerusalem. The giving was up to the local congregation. The local congregation was to choose the one by whose hand the offering was to be brought to the apostles. But all these examples we just looked at to show that the local congregation makes the decisions about the church and all that we do. Nobody can come in here and say, well, you have to hire this guy as your pastor or your youth pastor. You have to choose this person as a deacon. It's up to us as a congregation, the autonomy of the local church, the missionaries we support, even the constitution which we drafted, kind of a governing document of the church. But again, that is based upon the word of God. All these things are decided by the local congregation. And I thought I might get into the next one this morning, but there's not time for that. So we'll stop there this morning, but that's the autonomy of the local church, the biblical authority and autonomy. Let's bow for prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are the head of this church. And God, help us to see if there are areas where we fail to acknowledge you properly, where we fail to give you the preeminence, where we fail to follow the leading of the Holy Ghost and the decisions which we make and the direction we go in our choices, as far as leadership, as far as how we spend our money, everything, God. May we truly be submissive to you in this and do only that which you desire, we as Grace Baptist Church do, God. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. Pray this study will be a help to your people. We pray for your guidance and help through this week, that your name be honored and glorified in us, and pray that we might see some souls come to know you as Savior. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.